I've got three more weeks, including this morning, in which to share with you everything I know about my Lord Jesus Christ and what it means to live with Him on the basis of His love for us and His grace poured out on us. A number of you have asked what happens after I leave, and some of you will celebrate and others will grieve. It's kind of a 50-50 deal. But actually, for a number of months now, our elder board... by the way, I don't know what your church experiences are in the past, or you maybe don't think much about church government or how it operates. Ours appears to be rather invisible. It's highly functional. We're not one of those churches who votes on things. When we began, we established a governmental system that, to the best of our ability, patterned itself after what we see in the New Testament. And we have elders, and those elders take responsibility for oversight for the congregation, and we'll continue to do so as long as we continue on as a fellowship. But our elder board, for a number of months now, has been talking with Ted McKinney, who is the director of Solid Rock Bible Camp. Many of you know him because he has filled in for me a number of times during the past couple of years. And they have asked him if he would consider taking over the teaching and pastoral responsibilities after I leave. The only thing that has caused me to question his good judgment was that he said yes. And he will be stepping in and doing the bulk of the teaching after I leave. Ted and his wife, Val, have been a part of our fellowship for a lot of years, but many of you may not actually be aware of him personally unless you heard him teach, because he's one of our bleacher people. So he sits in the back there, and I would just strongly solicit your prayers, both for Ted and for us and our fellowship, in a time of significant transition. It's really interesting. We're 31 years old now as a fellowship, and we have gone through a number of different congregations along the way. Those who just couldn't handle me have moved on. And that was good for both them and us. And what we have now is an absolutely amazing and remarkable sense of family in a fellowship beyond anything that I've ever experienced, certainly, with one exception of what I experienced when I was in Trinidad for a year many, many, many years ago. But we have duplicated that in our own American kind of way here. And what God has begun here, He will continue to perfect until the day Christ comes back. I am certain of that. And we have a tremendous future. But with that, I'm going to pick up a study again this morning that we have been in for a number of months now. And we have this morning and then two more weeks. And in these remaining 3 weeks, I'm going to pull together, everything that I want to say about the study we've been in. We are we're nearing the end of this. For much of this study, we have been home-based in comments that Paul makes to us in Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 14. We have not yet completed our study of those verses. The past 2 weeks, we pulled out of them long enough to look at a powerful lie used by Satan, a lie designed to keep the people of God under continued bondage to sin, even after we come to Christ. We saw the way in which Satan attempts to manipulate our attitudes toward both our needs and our God in an attempt to bring us into a place where we believe that we must choose. Either on one side, choose to meet our needs, or on the other, choose to obey our God. If we choose obedience, believing that our God is demanding that obedience at the expense of meeting our needs, it'll twist and distort our concept of our Creator, blinding us to the one thing that we need more than anything else, a clear understanding of the depth of His love for us. Church world is filled with people who are attempting to obey a God that they don't really trust. God, whom they believe, is demanding from them an obedience that will rob them of the very things that they most need in life. Some of them hold off for a little while until their perceived needs intensify to the place where they overwhelm them, and then they turn their backs on their God in a frantic attempt to meet what they believe to be their needs. Others will keep on with their rigid obedience to this unreasonable God of theirs for a lifetime. But you can recognize them pretty easy if they've been in that process for any length of time, because they end up being bitter, judgmental, nasty little people who live out a pathetic pattern revealed to us by our Lord Jesus Christ in what is certainly one of His most powerful parables in His teaching. You remember the prodigal son? You remember his elder brother? You remember the elder brother's words when his father came outside to get him and invite him to come in and celebrate his brother's homecoming? It's found for us in Luke chapter 15, verse 29. He answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours, and you've never given me a kid that I might be merry with my friends. But when this son of yours," not my brother, "but this son of yours came, who devoured your wealth with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." That is the Christian who has believed the lie and chooses obedience, believing that it will not meet their needs. They resent the joy and the freedom of spirit that they see in their fellow Christians who have come to understand what it is to live with God on the basis of His grace. They live surrounded by great wealth, and yet they can't see any of it. And then comes the Father's response, a response in which I hear a tremendous amount of pain. The Father says simply, "My child, you have always been with me. All that is mine is yours." You know what I hear the Father saying there? I hear Him saying, "My son, I've loved you since the day you were born. You will not receive my love. I've always met your needs perfectly, but you'll not receive from me. I cannot give you what you will not receive. Your anger, your jealousy, and your mistrust of me has walled you off from the one who loves you more than any other." I understand what it is to look at our past, tell ourselves that we just didn't get a fair shake in life. If only God would have given me a different childhood or a different set of life experiences. And I understand what it is to look at the weak areas in our lives and hold God to blame for not giving us the same advantages that we think He has given to others. I understand what it is to bring out our list of grievances against our Creator and hold them up to Him and declare, "You've never given me a kid that I might be merry with my friends." But I also know that all such thoughts are rooted in that same hideous lie that our God cannot be trusted that his love for us cannot be relied upon. Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Remember where we were last week? Now, certainly, I know that some of you have been deeply wounded in your past. I know, too, that many of you are wrestling with difficult circumstances in your life right now. I also know that there is nothing you can place into your hands, into the hands of your God, that He cannot take and reshape into tremendous good in your life. Reshaping evil into good is one of the many things that He does best. You know what I think happens sometimes in God's attempts to bring healing into our lives? We will become aware of some great evil that's intruded into our lives. And we'll look at it and then we'll cry out to our God, 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 look at this great evil. And He will respond, yes, my child, it's a very great evil indeed. Now I want you to place it into my hands. Allow me to bring healing into your life and transform that evil into good you could never have known had that evil not existed in your life. And we respond to Him, Lord, but look at the degree to which this great evil has affected my life, and look at the pain it's caused me, and look at the things I have lost because of it, and look at the way it has affected other people's lives, and look at the suffering I've endured because of it. And Lord, look at the roots of this evil, and look at the way in which it has been handed down from generation to generation, and look at the effect that it's going to have on those who come after me, and look at this, and look at that, and look at this here, and 3 months or 3 years or 30 years later, when we've examined and analyzed and understood this great evil from every possible angle, and we once again invite our Lord into our thinking, He will respond, yes, my child. It certainly is. Very great evil. I agree. And now if you are finished examining its greatness, will you place it into my hands and allow me to reshape it into good in your life? Satan comes along and says, look how great an evil you have had to endure. What kind of God would allow you to suffer in such a way? And our God responds, I'm the kind of God who both can and will take that great evil and work it into good in your life, if only you'll place it into my hands. All of which is to say that the heart of Satan's attacks against us, to keep us forever suspicious of our God, doubting whether He understands or whether He cares or whether He truly does love us. Once that lie has found a foothold in our minds, any further progress toward true freedom is impossible until the underlying lie is recognized and is defeated. Now, for the rest of our time this morning, I want to take us back into Romans chapter 6. Allow this remarkable passage to, well, I want it to pull together for us the basic truths that we've encountered throughout this whole series. We've bounced around a bit in our study of these verses, but now I want us to return to them, and I want us to move through them progressively as they were written, because they provide for us what I have come to see perhaps the most powerful unified single statement in Scripture of God's overall program for freeing the believer from the power of sin in our lives. I'll read the passage for us in its entirety, and we'll study our way through it. Paul writes, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you. You're not under the law, you're under grace. Okay, now, we have already invested quite a bit of time in verse 11, but everything that follows in verses 12 through 14 builds upon that one statement we have in verse 11. So I want to remind us once again what Paul is saying when he says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." If you were with us a month or so ago when we were studying this verse, you remember the importance of that word, consider. At the time, I compared the verse to those pictures that appear to be nothing more than a mass of meaningless blobs of color until we force our eyes to refocus in just the right way, and suddenly we discover a three-dimensional world filled with remarkable sense of depth and reality. Through that illustration, I wanted us to understand at the beginning of our freedom from sin, the starting place, the foundation of everything that our God is doing in our lives in this whole area is based, first of all, upon the recreative work of God in our lives through Christ. And then secondly, at our staring at that truth, our wrestling with it, our chewing on it, our churning over it, our considering it until what seemed like meaningless words suddenly becomes a living, vital, powerful reality in our lives. The calling of religion is the calling to work harder, to become more of what God wants us to be. The calling of true Christianity is the calling to consider, to discover the truth of who we have already become in Christ. God does not want you to try to become holy for Him. He wants you to discover that you already are holy through Him. And I want to emphasize a crucial distinction once again. Paul is not simply saying that God now sees us as holy because He sees us through the blood of Christ. Paul is saying we really are holy. No, we've been here before. I'll continue to reaffirm this truth because the forces that fight against this single truth are both powerful and persistent. I want us to listen carefully to Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 2. These are words written in an open letter, all Christians, all times, throughout all of history. These are words written to every true Christian in this room here this morning. No matter whether you're making right choices or wrong choices, no matter whether you're standing upon a solid foundation of righteous living or whether you're living out destructive, sinful behavior patterns in your life. Paul writes, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Okay, now I want us to continue reading the next three verses, but before we go on to them, I want to be sure that you're hearing the verb tense that he's using in this passage. He says, "You were dead, in which you formerly walked. We too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. And we were by nature children of wrath." Okay, now listen to where he goes next. He says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, raised us up with Him, seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." What happens with those verb tenses as Paul moves ahead to talk about the changes that God brought about in the life of the Christian. God made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up with Him. He seated us with Him in heavenly places. They all stay in the past tense. This is just one of dozens of passages throughout the New Testament, all communicating this one central truth, that at the time we come to Christ, God recreates us at the very core of our being into eternal new creations that are absolutely and eternally holy and righteous and pure and perfectly pleasing in every way to God Himself. How old are you? 16 or 20 or 25 or 35 or way on up there in the 60s? From the day you entered this world, every year you have lived since then, in fact, every day of every hour that you've lived on this earth, countless voices have been telling you who you are. Top of that list is your own voice, telling yourself who you are. Most of the words and ideas your own voice is now using have come to you from other sources. Did Dad and Mom had a major voice in that whole process. So did those teachers at school who reinforced in you that you are an A student or a B student or a C or a D or an F student. If you just try a little harder, Larry, you could do this. You're a high achiever or you're a low achiever. You've got uncles and aunts and cousins and brothers and sisters and employers and fellow employees and friends and enemies. And in fact, every person that we ever encounter has contributed something to our perception of who we are. And the voices don't stop there. Country we live in, our economic bracket, the attitudes and values of the culture around us. And in fact, every event and experience and circumstance that has ever touched our lives has contributed to our perception of ourselves. Okay, now I mention this because I want us to see that it is that backdrop against which we then hear the voice of our God saying to us, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. When we consider that truth, when we seriously begin wrestling with the idea that we are now God's holy ones, pure and perfect in every way, well-pleasing to our God at the deepest level of our being, we do so in the context of countless other voices around us and within us, all of whom are telling us something else. Okay, picture yourself. You're in a race, great arena, an arena filled with thousands of people, and they're all there to watch you run. You take your mark at the starting line. You spring into action as the gun goes off. You've been assigned the lane closest to the spectators. And as you start running, you hear people's comments as you pass by. They say, you'll never even finish the race. You probably finish dead last. You run like an idiot. There's no way you're going to win this thing. There's no way you're even going to finish it. Okay, now how do you think those comments will affect your ability to focus on the race ahead of you? That's the way I picture the Christian as we come to this truth of our new identity in Christ. Unless we consciously choose to set aside every other voice that we've ever heard about ourselves, listen only to the voice of our God, unless we do that, we'll never even begin to hear the truth. But if we do allow Him to become our ultimate source of truth about ourselves, if we If we consider ourselves to be dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus, we will discover within ourselves a basis for changed behavior unlike anything we have ever known before. Rather than continuing to tell ourselves that we really should get our act together and behave better, we will find ourselves recognizing that sinful behavior is completely inconsistent with who we really are. Increasingly, we will say to ourselves, because I'm God's Holy One, because I'm His ambassador, because He has made me His son, His daughter, because I now serve as His priest here on this earth, my selfish, petty, foolish, sinful behavior just doesn't fit with who I am. Okay, now I've invested so much time in reviewing this once again because of what happens in the next verse in this Romans passage. You see, the greatest dissenting voice that we will ever hear to the truth of our new identity in Christ is the voice of our own daily inconsistent performance. And because of this, it is that dissenting voice that Paul then addresses next in this passage. But we cannot effectively deal with that dissenting voice until we have first heard and believed at some level the truth of what has really happened. So next week we're going to pick it up right here, and we're going to move on to that dissenting voice, and we're going to hear what Paul has to say about it. Now let's close in prayer. Lord, we really are slow to hear, but then you're totally up to speed on that. You're very patient. You're very persistent. And because you love us the way you do, you just keep spreading abroad in our hearts the knowledge of your love for us and what you've accomplished for us through the work of your Spirit within us. We're so grateful for that, Lord. We want to hear. We really do. We just need you to walk us through again and again and again, step by step, the amazingly simple and yet the incomprehensibly profound truth that you love us, that you've recreated us, that you've made us your holy ones in spirit, and that we now live with you for all eternity in the security of a father-child relationship with you. Give us ears to hear, Lord. We thank you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.